Turn in your Bibles this morning to the 22nd Psalm. There are many wonderful psalms of Israel, some of the Israel's greatest hits that we have been examining. This coordinated symmetry of Psalms 22, 23, and 24, carry a very important meaning, not only to Israel, but to the true Israel of God. They impart into us a number of wonderful blessings. They are psalms that depict and give us an accurate and complete and comprehensive description of the cross 1,000 years before Christ ever came. Now, I put great emphasis last week about... Am I on? Okay. I'm a little hoarse this morning, so I'm not speaking very loud, so bear with me. There was a visitor last week from Wisconsin that visited with us, and he said that he wouldn't be able to come back. He was just in the area, and he said, you know, he said, after I listened to you preach, he said, I have learned something that I will never forget. I've learned about the 22nd, the 23rd, and the 24th Psalm being taken as a package. And they should be, because one describes the other. It describes the three redemptive works of Jesus Christ. Him redeeming us on the cross. Him also providing a help to us as we carry the gospel into the world. And thirdly, of course, Him coming for us in power and great glory. Now, the 22nd Psalm is quoted about 7 times in the New Testament, and every single time it is telling us that this is a psalm concerning Jesus Christ. It's a psalm concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the prophetical fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. And so as we read through here, I'm going to go through 7 things that we find in this psalm, the symmetry of the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th Psalm, and how that the 22nd Psalm gives us a comprehensive description of the death of Jesus Christ. Right? So we begin with the separation in the first verse, and of course we know that this is one of the 7 sayings of Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was a genuine experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual separation from the Father, as he experienced the full wrath of God because of sin. That should be poured out upon us and experienced by us, but was experienced by the only begotten Son of God. And he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, there's a crying and there's a lamenting that's going on here in this particular psalm where he's crying out to the Father concerning this distress and concerning this element of separation. This is depicting the gracious sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God 1,000 years before Christ ever came. Jesus stood as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Anybody and everybody that gets to go to heaven, they go on the merits of the cross. Jesus being a substitutionary atonement for our sins. That's the only way that we can be pardoned. That's the only way we can be forgiven. All forgiveness in the Old Testament was provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. Just as forgiveness is provided today on the blood of Jesus Christ, on the merits of the cross. And so as we go through here and we're looking at all the different elements with respect to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ found in these 3 psalms, we see that He is separated from the Father. Now, we noticed a little bit last week, and I gave a very extensive introduction last week to the 22nd Psalm. We didn't get very far into it. But I gave you a very extensive introduction to the 22nd Psalm. And what it depicts and describes is the physical suffering, the emotional and spiritual suffering of Jesus Christ. It is described in the 22nd Psalm like it's not described anywhere else in all the Bible. Some of the physical pain and anguish that he went through is described in the 22nd Psalm, and it is not described in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a clear understanding of the physical suffering of Jesus Christ in the 22nd Psalm. There is a clearer understanding of the suffering here than any other place in the Bible. And so even in the gospel, in the epistles and the gospel accounts, it's not as clear as it is described here. So we're looking at the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the Good Shepherd. As Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 11, the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. All right? My God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. Now, let me point out that during this course of separation, during this course of Jesus going through something that he had never gone through before, being separated from the Father, going through this disorientation, this huge spiritual trial in his life, he turns to God's holiness. And folks, that gives us comfort today. God doesn't make any mistakes. And when we're going through trials and we're disoriented by those circumstances and situations in our life, when we go through tremendous trials and troubles of life, we need to pivot toward the character of God and the faithfulness of God. And that's what Jesus did as he's on the cross. He knows that God is holy. Look in verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabiteth the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. So he pivots toward the character of God, and he pivots toward the faithfulness of God. And God is faithful to deliver his people. He's always been faithful to deliver his people. Now, Jesus Christ, he never for a moment failed to have faith in the Father. He believed the Father was going to give him the glory that he had before the world began. And he did. He knew that his body would not suffer to see corruption. And it did not. The Bible says that he was resurrected. And he was. And he was resurrected by the power of God. And so as we look at this prayer that's being offered up, this prayer that he prayed as he hung on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Deep in his heart, he was firmly fixed on the character of God. He was firmly fixed on the faithfulness of God. And folks, when we go through troubled waters of life, let's stay firm on the rock of ages. God is faithful. And he's holy. He doesn't make mistakes. When we go through trying times, when we go through difficulty. And I'm sure this roaring that is mentioned in verse 1 includes and encompasses the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed and his sweat was just great drops of blood. And as he was dealing with these circumstances and he was trusting in God through this trial and this trouble and this anxiety, he looks toward the character of God and the faithfulness of God. Who he is, who God is, and what he has done. And we can have confidence today, no matter what we go through, that God is going to be faithful to his people. He is going to be faithful to his people. And so, this is a proper reaction to trials and troubles that we go through. Even when we have some emotional or spiritual disorientation, we need to realize that God is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises, and he will keep his promises to his people. Now, when we move into this section of verse 4, 3, 4, and 5, we see a lot of thous and these, a lot of personal pronouns, emphatic pronouns with respect to God. But thou, O Lord, art holy, thou inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trust in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm. We looked at this scorn that went on at the foot of the cross. And it's amazing. It's amazing that David poetically, by divine inspiration, describes what Jesus went through as he hung on the cross. He describes the expressions of the people at the foot of the cross. He begins to even quote them, the very words that they say as he goes through here, and he describes what he is feeling. He felt like a worm. Now we are Sunday night, the young people got to kind of examine this a little bit. Tala is the Hebrew word. Sometimes it's translated crimson. Though my sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow, though they're red like crimson. Tala, the same Hebrew word used for crimson and scarlet in the book of Exodus and also in the book of first chapter of the book of Isaiah, is the same word used for worm here in verse 6. And we discovered that there was a worm that was used, that was crushed and used for red dye. It was called the scarlet worm. And obviously he is referring to that. And I don't want to go back over what I taught the young people. I kept telling them I know how Jesus felt. And in my pocket you could see, and I had a worm in my pocket, not a real worm, but a rubber worm. And that in my pocket was what Jesus felt. And he felt like a worm. A worm. Now I know a worm is ugly. Some young little girls don't like to fish with worms. Little boys like to pick them up and eat them sometimes. But he felt, this is how he felt. Jesus felt like he was less than human. Now I want us to discover something. There was some scorn going on. There was spiritual separation from the Father. They were at the foot of the cross. They were wagging their heads. They were making these lewd expressions. They were taunting him and mocking him as he hung there on Golgotha's tree. But he felt less than human. Now, I think there are some reasons for that, because his cry was not only a cry from separation and from scorn, but I think there were some satanic forces also that lurked at the foot of the cross. But let's look at this scorn. He says, look at this. He says, I am a worm, no man, and no man. I don't even feel like I'm a man. I don't even feel like I'm human. I reproach a man. Now we're talking about the only begotten Son of God. And I think it's a combination of things that we're going to see in just a minute. He says, a reproach of men and despise the people. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. You see the scorn? They shoot out the lips. Now he's describing the expressions of the people that were at the foot of the cross. And you can go to the book of Matthew and the historical account. And they did just that. They shook their heads. They said these very things. They shook their heads. And he said, verse 8, he said, they said these things. He trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And we can go to the book of Matthew and we can see that's exactly what transpired. That's exactly what transpired. They said these very words. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. So we not only have a cry from separation, a cry from scorn, but there's a solitude. Jesus was sent here, okay? But he was sent here to be the Messiah of Israel. He was sent here to be the only begotten Son of God, the expressed image of the Father, and he is, and he was. He was sent here to be the Lord of glory, and he is, and he will always be. But there is a solitude associated with what Jesus went through in redeeming us, what he experienced on the cross. Now, let me pause and give you just a statement or two regarding this whole sermon. When we read about a document that was written 1,000 years B.C., before Jesus ever came. And it begins to give us a detailed account of the experience of the redemption that has been brought to us through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And begins to describe what he said, what he experienced, what the people there at the foot of the cross said, and the expressions that they had even on their face. Their countenance is even described, the words that they said. And then he begins to describe the solitude of the Savior as he hung on the cross. The cry and the roaring that comes out from this solitude. Was Jesus alone on the cross? Verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God, from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. For trouble is near. For there is none to help. What happened when they came to get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56, the disciples forsook him and fled. His faithful ones that promised, I mean, they promised. I mean, even Thomas, doubting Thomas, said, I will die for you. Peter said, no, Lord, I will fight for you. I will die for you. And of course, Jesus told him before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And Peter did. He was alone. No one came to the aid of the only begotten Son of God. The Father turned his back. He came to Israel to be their Lord, their King, their Savior. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. They rejected him. They cried, crucify him, crucify him. He was alone. There was great solitude. His disciples all fled. He was alone. Jesus died alone. He died alone. Now let me say this, you know. Jesus went through these experiences that we may never have to. Those of us that are saved, we're never alone. I mean, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is with us. And he will always be with us. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, we have nothing to fear. But he went through this thing in complete solitude. He cried not only from separation, he cried out not only because of the scorn of the people, but he cried out. There was roaring that went out from limitation that went out from his soul because of great solitude. Verse 12, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. Now, I want to say this about the bulls of Bashan. Not only was there separation from the Father, not only was there a desertion from Israel and a departure from the disciples, but there was also satanic forces lurking at the foot of the cross. You might say, how are you getting that from the bulls of Bashan? Now, Bashan was a field, a very fertile field, a field where livestock could just get fat and big. And it was the most fertile ground in Palestine. And they say that there in that field were wild bulls. They just roamed in that field. They weren't domestic bulls. They were wild bulls. These brutish bulls. According to the Canaanites, see, the Canaanites were pretty superstitious. They had their own religion and stuff, and they had all kinds of crazy ideas. You know, they would see maggots and think that there's life there, and then they would have, you know, a god. They would call it a god. But they thought these bulls were demon-possessed. They actually believed that these bulls could, the spirit of these bulls could enter into another person. I'm convinced that the bulls of Bashan is symbolic of the satanic presence at the foot of the cross. You might say, well, that's a kind of a weak argument to use some kind of Canaanite, satanic suspicion or some kind of Canaanite speculation concerning bulls, some kind of Canaanite religion relative to the bulls of Bashan. But I can go to the New Testament, and I can go to the Old Testament. I can go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the promise was given that Jesus Christ would crush Satan's head, but Satan would bruise his heel. Satan was there, bruising the heel of the Savior. I can go to Colossians, and I'm not going to take the time to go through Colossians 2 and 15. Where Paul talked about Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, triumphed over Satan. I'm not going to go to Hebrews chapter 2, where it tells us that there on the cross, Jesus Christ, he triumphed over the devil. He triumphed over Satan. I'm not going to go to those passages that tell us about him spoiling the principalities and powers. Satan was there, and he lost the battle. He lost the battle. So he prayed this prayer. This roaring came out of him. My God, my God. And it rose up out of the separation, the scorn, the solitude, the satanic host that were there. But as we get into verse 14, we see some tremendous anguish going on. This graphically describes the crucifixion. I want to read it to you. I am poured out like water. Now think about this, all right? David had never seen this before. Crucifixion had not been invented yet. It'd be another 300 to 400 years before even some of the nations that invented this kind of suffering would even exist. David had never seen anybody crucified. He had no medical examiner to explain to him, no anthropologist to explain to him the physical suffering concerning someone languishing on a cross. But he describes it detail for detail in this 22nd Psalm. The very physical anguish and suffering relative to his physical organs failing, joints being pulled out, how he felt, what he experienced physically on the cross is being described. So much so that he talks about even his hands and his feet being pierced. Let me say this. Don't tell me they didn't know about the cross of the Old Testament. Maybe not fully comprehending, but it was being explained to them 1,000 years before it ever happened. Folks, if that don't cause faith in our God to swell up in your heart, nothing will. Because only our God can do that. Foretell, in detail, circumstances 1,000 years before they would ever happen. And before they were even invented. David had never seen anybody experience crucifixion, but he graphically describes crucifixion anyway. You know how he did that? He did that by divine inspiration. The Bible is divinely inspired. Wow! It not only should cause us to have faith in our God and our Savior, but it ought to give us an increase of faith in the Scriptures. Well, let's just listen to this poetic description of what Jesus went through in experiencing his suffering on the cross. And I'll say this. As we read this, this portion of his suffering is not described like this anywhere else in the Bible. Okay? Yes, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we have him as a substitutionary atonement. We have him being crushed with the weight of God's wrath. We have that being described, the spiritual side of it, 300 years later would be described. But the physical side of it is being described here in the 22nd Psalm. He talks about the bulls of Bashan graping upon him with their mouth as roaring lions. And he says, I am poured out like water. And all of my bones are out of joint. You know that actually happens when somebody's crucified? My heart is like wax. Most people say that when they pierced his side and blood and water came out, that's an indication that Christ died of a broken heart. That his heart, his physical organ, actually exploded inside of him. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potashry. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Now that's describing his being leaning over like this, not able to lift his head. You know, the way they quickened crucifixion was they would break their legs because they would have to raise themselves up, and they're in this kind of distorted fixed position where that everything's just being pulled apart inside of them physically. And he's observing his own, you know, just looking at the aching of his bones, the aching pain that he's experiencing here. And he says, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. He's looking at his own physical body as he hangs there on the cross. He can't lift so much his head in the agony that he's going through. So he's crying out, not only from separation and from scorn and solitude, from satanic forces, but he is suffering. Our Savior suffered on the cross. The just for the unjust. He physically was in anguish. Now, we're going to come to the table of the Lord tonight, and we're going to reflect upon his broken body and his shed blood. And we are to do that in remembrance of him. His suffering and his anguish on the cross. Now I know the spiritual is more important than the physical. And the spiritual aspect of it is greater than the physical. But he still suffered physically for us. Physically died for us. Next we notice this great insensitivity. These are circumstances surrounding the cross. Verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Did the soldiers do that? Did they gamble for his cloak? You know, a cloak was the most precious and most important item of a person in that day. Especially a carpenter. A Galilean carpenter. It was one of the most important things. In the Old Testament, the law was if you used your cloak for surety, if you put it up for collateral, if you went to a pawn shop to get some money to buy some lunch, and you put your cloak up and pawned it, that they couldn't hold it overnight. The Jewish law was they had to return it before evening. Because it was important. This was your bedding. This was your pillow. This was your covering. This was the thing that kept you warm at night and cool during the day. When somebody died, this was the inheritance, the main inheritance that you would leave somebody, especially if you were poor like Jesus was, that garment. Normally, it would be given to your mother if she was alive. If she wasn't alive, it would be given to your brethren. Here he was. I mean, can you imagine how callous these soldiers were as he hung in that kind of agony, taking his only possession, his most important possession, and gambling for it? Unbelievable, huh? The insensitivity of the people as they watched him there. They gambled for his garment. But notice verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver me. Deliver my soul from the sword. The sword may indicate him being pierced, or it may indicate the sword of Rome, whatever. My darling, from the power of dogs. Dogs having reference to Gentiles. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. And that's a great statement right there. Thou hast heard me. What was the prayer that Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of St. John? Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world began. Amen. Did the Father hear him? Did he hear that prayer? Did he hear that cry? Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me. That's a powerful phrase. From the horns of the unicorns. Verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee? I mean, this man's dying on a cross. What happened here? He's dying on a cross. What happened? Did they call the paramedics and take him down and take him down to Bethlehem or Jerusalem Baptist Hospital and get him all fixed up where he could be back at church the next day? How is this man who's dying for the sins of the world suddenly with the church, with his brethren, having church, praising God? What has happened between verse 21 and verse 22? I'll tell you what happened. He arose. The first thing he did after the resurrection was what? He met with the brethren. And he was with them. Yeah, there's a resurrection that took place here. Isn't that powerful? He's alive. He is alive. Folks, our redemption and our salvation is secure because he is alive. The Father accepted the sacrifice, and he's alive. He is with his people. He's still with his people today by the power of the Holy Ghost. So what do we have? What kind of transition do we have here? Between verse 21 and verse 22, we have a risen Savior. He's on the cross, he's dying, he has great thirst, he's in anguish, he's about to perish, and he does. He was put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, but on the third day, he arose. And the first thing he did after his resurrection is he met with his people. Met with his church on the first day of the week, didn't he? Yeah, he just appears to them. Shows up at church. And for the next 40 days, he met with him on the first day of the week. Wow. Ye that fear the Lord. No, listen, let me back up. Now let me start verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard him. Amen. He heard that prayer. He resurrected him from the dead. And Jesus Christ is alive. And we have hope today because of Christ. Not only in his crucifixion, but also in his resurrection. And he is with his people. We are that seed. He goes on and starts talking about the seed. And I need to close. He begins to talk about them praising the Lord. Notice this. Them having church. Them fearing the Lord. Verse 25. Them seeking the Lord. Them being meek and humble and calling on the Lord. Their hearts being made pure. And he says in verse 26, they have eternal life. Wow. Is that us? Are we the seed of Christ? Do we fear the Lord? Did we humble ourselves before the Lord? Did we seek the Lord? Have we experienced eternal life through the redeeming work of Jesus? We certainly have. And he says all the ends of the earth are going to hear about this. They're going to know the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord, and its government's going to reign over the whole earth. The whole earth is going to recognize Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. All the earth shall know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says this seed in verse 30, and we are that seed, folks. We are that seed. That's number 7, the seed. He shall see his seed and prolong his days, Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. And in his hands they shall prosper. The glorious church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. Wow. He goes on and says, people that are not yet born shall hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says this in verse 31. They shall come and shall declare the righteousness unto the people that shall be born. That's the gospel being preached. Thousands of years later, after the crucifixion and resurrection, we're still preaching the glorious gospel today. Amen. Devin, get a song. God bless you. You need to become part of the seed. The glorious seed. You know how we become the seed of Abraham? By faith. You're all made the seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll know the glorious inheritance that's available to you. That you'll be born again by the Word of God. That you'll be born again. That you'll have that seed placed in you. Stand to your feet at this time. He said, John said, if this seed is in you, you're born of God. And you cannot sin. Wow, the seed of God in us. By a corruptible seed. You need an incorruptible seed. You were born in a corruptible seed, but you need the incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You can experience that in your heart and in your life. But everybody that experiences that comes to the cross. Let's sing. God bless you. I hope that you've been to the cross. I hope you know that Jesus is alive. I hope you know that He is risen from the dead. He went through that separation. He went through that scorn. He went through that solitude. He went through that suffering. He went through all those insensitivities there at the cross that He might have a righteous seed, a remnant, a people for His name. Amen? And that's what the gospel does. It calls out a people for the name of God. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to save you and make you part of His family. I pray you come into the family of God today. Let's sing. God bless you.